Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4, we'll begin with prayer as we do, and thank God for our time together to hear His Word. as we, let's bow our heads and pray. Let's just do it. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we have this awesome opportunity to hear it, to read it, to be students before you, and to have your Holy Spirit within us to teach us as we submit to Him and to you. We are grateful, Father, for our salvation, for the tremendous life that you have blessed us with through Jesus Christ. And that you have revealed this life to us, and you have revealed your love for us. And that greater love has no one but you. And we strive, Father, to see that that love for us is infinite and eternal and the greatest of loves. And so, Father, we know that you have forgiven us of all things, that we're not perfect, but we strive to please you, and that to wear this armor that we're studying, your armor, so that we can stand firm against every scheme of the devil and to live lives that glorify you and please you and actually are filled with great joy for us as well. So we ask, Father, that through your Spirit, our hearts would be enlightened to your word. We ask in Christ's name, amen. So today we will look at the word of God as being authoritative. And this means that, and as you know, but it has to be reiterated and repeated, that the word of God needs to be obeyed. And if our ideas of what we think truth may be from our own past or our own conclusions or our own reasonings, if they're in conflict with what the Word of God says is true, or what the Word of God says that we must believe, or what the Word of God says that we must do, then we have to choose the Word of God over our own inclinations. And so as we go to the Word of God, the Word of God is living and active. You're here, and just you can read it with me, famously in verse 12, Hebrews 4:12, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." And this living Word, which is God Himself, from John 1:1, as we know, every time we hear it, it does this. It does this operation. And it will reveal to us teaching, and I'm taking this from 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, but also for reproof and correction. But as we will see when we get to that verse, we might even get to it tonight if we're quick enough, but the correction is always edifying. God will tell us that things are wrong. God will show us that certain ways of thinking that we have, or conclusions that we've come to, or behavior that we're giving into is wrong, and that it needs to change. And that is an edifying thing, because God will always show us, in His love, will show us the change. He will show us how and why that we should change, how to change, and why we should. And that's a key part, is when we know why, and we'll be motivated. I've been listening to Ravi Zacharias wrote an autobiography of himself, and when he was a young man, he was terrible in school, and he was the joke of the family, really, because he just did terrible in school, and he had no future, and he got to the point of such desperation that he tried to commit suicide. The suicide failed, and then when he became a believer very soon after that, the answer to, and as he says it in the book, he says, "Once I knew why I was to excel as a person," and in this case, as a Christian, he knew he was to excel in life before God, you know, do all things as unto the Lord. Then he was the top of his class in everything that he did. He was great at everything that he did because he poured his heart and soul into it. And the only difference that was made for him was the answer to the question, why? Why should I do this? And God reveals this to us. We're to please Him, glorify Him. The experience of our lives is one that can be either of fulfillment or of non-fulfillment. It can be one in which we're slaves to circumstances in the flesh and sin, or ones that we are conquerors. And God sets this before us, and He says, look, choose this life because I've given it to you. And when we go to the Word of God, it reveals this. And this beautiful imagery of a two-edged sword, the sword of the Spirit, that kind of cuts us open and reveals, because God already knows this, He's omniscient, but it reveals it to us, what it is that's going on in here. You know, what's really in my heart? And who can tell you that? Can a counselor or a psychiatrist can't really tell you everything like that. You know, they can make educated guesses on things because they're educated, but they can't do what the Word of God does. And the Word of God being God, the mind of God, the mind of Christ. And so as we see here, this and we'll continue to see this with the Word of God. The Word of God itself is not an end in and of itself. The Word of God is teaching us about where we're headed. And we never leave it behind. That's not what I mean. We're always returning to it. We're always learning. We'll never come to the end of learning God's Word. We will find out as we progress along that we won't have enough time in this life to fully understand even what's revealed here in God's Word. We're going to need eternity, I think, to understand it all. And maybe we never will, which is fine. But the Word of God is not an end in of itself. We don't worship letters on a page. It's to lead us to worship of God. The Word of God is to lead us and show us how to live in a relationship with God in real time, day in and day out. To have an active, living relationship with Him. So if we go back to verse 8, we'll repeat what we did last night. For if Joshua had given them rest, meaning the Exodus generation, the children, I should say, of the Exodus generation who entered into the Promised Land, Joshua conquered the Promised Land in 7 years. And they were done. They were done conquering. And so he says, if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. In other words, God would have not have spoken of another day coming where God was going to give them rest. The point being is that Joshua, with a human sword, could not give Israel rest, even though he conquered with the army, the enemies, or the people who lived there. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God, which this is a Sabbath rest is a celebration, a festive, happy remembrance of what God has done and done for us and given to us. And we rest in that. For Israel, it was to happen one day a week, the seventh day. For us, it is to be every day. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered into his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. And this doesn't mean we don't do work. We do lots of work. Is that we stop, what this means is we stop struggling. That we have learned, it's a really a passage of maturity, that we have learned to, we understand it. Look, I'm not going to figure out all of life. That's one thing. I'm not going to figure out why. There are things that are wrong with me. There are things that, patterns of sin, I don't understand them. There are things that I do sometimes that I don't understand. You're not going to understand them. You're not going to understand the flesh, there's aspects of God. You're not going to understand, there's certainly aspects of this world you're not going to understand. And I'm no longer trying to figure out how everything works. I'm giving it all in trust. See, this is rest. In the Exodus, where they didn't, and he says this prior, that the Exodus generation did not enter into the rest of God because they did not mix faith with the promises of God. They didn't believe. They rather chose idols than God. And they thought that they could get satisfaction in idols. And they all witnessed what God had done, every one of them. The miracles, the plagues, manna from heaven, water from a rock, they saw it all. And yet they wouldn't believe. And you know, for us here, this entering into rest is one that says, look, I don't, you know, for that, say you're one of them. How does manna come from heaven? Who cares? It's on the ground, pick it up and eat it. How does water come from a rock? Who cares? Right? God is able to do things. He creates. I don't know how he does it. You know, why does God do certain things in my life and not in the life of someone else? Who cares? God is in control. Trust Him. Rest in Him. Right? You're not going to figure all this out. And it's okay. And these are the people who have ceased from their works, from their labor. They've stopped struggling. And our human struggle is like walking through knee-deep mud. It gets us nowhere and all we do is struggle. And when we give all that to God, we find that we have plenty of room in our soul now because the worries are gone, the concerns are gone, the pride is gone. And I have time now to consider others. I have room in my soul to consider others, to do good to others, to love others, to consider them as more important than myself, all others. I have time for this. I have room for this because I'm no longer concerned with the things that I could have never controlled anyway. So he says, let us therefore be diligent to enter into that rest. That word diligent means to make every effort. Be diligent, enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. And why did they disobey? Because they had no faith in these promises from God. We have many more promises than they did. We have to put our faith in them. And so, you know, okay, so we read this. We have to be diligent to enter that rest. Have we entered into that rest? What baggage are we carrying that's preventing us from entering into that rest? What things do we lack faith in? What things have we not known or come to know yet or seen? And then comes verse 12. The Word of God is alive and powerful. The Word of God is alive and active, or living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit. So it gets right down where... And God has a marvelous way of doing this to show us. It shows us a report of the deepest thinking that we have, our deepest desires. Now, we don't. What someone else, you know, what the Word of God is doing to say 10 people are listening to this message at the same time, the Word of God is going to do 10 different things to 10 different people. And the same word. And so it's going, and we don't have to reveal this to anybody. Actually, I don't know how we could, really. We could try, but to put it into words, what God is really doing, the deepest parts of us, that the Word of God is opening up. It's carving you open and showing me what's going on in there. And it's a full report. So division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And we have to do with him. God is never going to let us be on our own not having to deal with him. We will always have to. So as God says here, it's in a way he's saying, get it over with as quickly as possible, because you're going to have to deal with me. So deal with my truth and my word as quickly and as soon as possible. And I'm going to help you with that by showing you, by the Spirit of God, we're going to get a full report on what's going on with me. And am I going to read it? You know, am I going to read the report? Am I going to accept the report by faith? Am I going to be actually interested? Or am I going to say, you know, I don't want to read that. I don't care. I know in that report there's bound to be things that are wrong with me. I don't want it. I don't want to read it. I'd rather maintain my own dream that, you know, I'm okay. That I'm with the path that I'm on now, I will be satisfied. And that's a bad call. But it, you know, and all of us do it. God's not going to leave us alone ever. It's with him we have to do. If we won't read the report over, as God has presented this to us over and over again, he's going to discipline us. He's going to bring pain into our lives. Now, C.S. Lewis writes that God, it might actually be George MacDonald, says that, you know, God whispers to us in when he speaks to us, but he yells at us in our pain. Augustine... I always want to call him Augustine. I'm going to call him that anyway. Saint Augustine of Hippo, and he wasn't a big man. That's not what that means. It means that he was from. Based in northern Africa. He says, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee." He's very famous for this in his work Confessions. And, you know, I would just say Augustine wrote some magnificent doctrine. He was a very devout, a deep thinker, a great theologian. Some of his doctrines on eschatology are definitely wrong, but was 5th century. You know, it's wasn't a lot of theology being done before him. At least, anyway, but he does write some marvelous stuff. It's well worth the read. But he says, taking it out of, I just wanted to quote him verbatim. Actually, would have written in Latin, so this isn't verbatim anyway. But you have made us for yourself, O Lord. Right? Isn't that what we're made for? We're made for him. And our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you. Joshua, by his sword, could not provide divine rest for the people of Israel. The human sword, even with Joshua's sword, that it conquered, but it could never really eliminate all of Israel's enemies. What was Joshua going to do? Kill everybody in the whole world? They're surrounded by other nations. He was never instructed to go after the other nations, just the promised land. And even so, God remained, let people remain in the promised land. They would always be a problem. But God leaves those problems. Same for us. And God says, by your faith, overcome temptation. Yeah? It shows strength of faith to overcome temptation that I'm weak against, but with faith I can overcome it. And, you know, there's no point in that if there's no temptation at all. If God removed everything wrong with us, if he just removed it, if he removed the enemy. But with us now in this age, we have the sword of the Spirit, and therefore we can enter into perfect peace. And why? Because we know by faith our Lord and Savior sits at the right hand of God until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Our enemies, whoever they may be, are really God's enemies, and they're not really ours. They may attack us, and they will, and they'll persecute us, and they will. They'll speak evil of us, and they will. They'll make our lives more difficult. They will, sure. But Jesus turned around and said, well, now you're extraordinary. You're not an ordinary person anymore. I've made you extraordinary. Therefore, love your enemies. And in that way, if I'm loving my enemies, how are they my enemies? And therefore, I'm set free from it. But when it comes to the human sword, you eliminate an enemy with a human sword, just another one pops up. Caesar crossed the Rubicon. You know, that's a famous thing. Once he crossed that river, he was going to conquer Rome. Caesar returned and conquered Rome, became the emperor. He killed his enemies. Was that Mark Antony? Does he kill him? Or was that then or after? My Roman history has to get brushed up on, if it ever was. Hillsdale's doing a course on the Roman Empire that they just posted. So I listened, I think, to two lectures, so I'm not up to Julius Caesar yet. But Brutus killed him. But I'm thinking, who did Caesar kill to become the king? I think it was that war with Antony, Mark Antony. But that's where I was going. Caesar conquers. He's king. Caesar's boss, right? He's a great warrior, and he's a great leader, and not a very moral man. People have elevated Caesar. I don't know why. He should not be elevated. He's not very moral or godly in any way. He's very ambitious. But he's assassinated by Brutus. And on it goes. You know, who takes over after him? They're gone. Then another, and another. Especially in Roman history, it's assassination after assassination. So there must be rest for the people of God because no one has any true desire that God doesn't give us. If we desire rest, then God has to supply it. God is the one who's given us our desires. We didn't create ourselves. We've perverted our desires, but the desires are the desires. We desire love. God provides it. We desire rest. God provides it. We desire fulfillment. God provides it. We desire to be filled or satisfied. God provides it. If there's a desire in you, God has to provide it. And so rest for us is the finished work of Christ. As he said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me. I'm the only one. And hence the sword of the Spirit for us is a defense. And we're going to break this down. The sword of the Spirit is the gospel. So the sword of the Spirit is not a reference to the entire Word of God. It's a reference to the Word of God being used at a particular time. You know, it's, and we'll see this in the language. It's the sword of the Spirit is what part of the Word of God are you using right now, and you're using it skillfully. And there's a particular portion, right? When you have faith in a promise that gets your heart at rest from being worried or afraid, you're not thinking of the entire Word of God or every promise you've ever known. It's usually a specific one or two. And that's what the sword of the Spirit is. What are you using right now? What truth are you using right now? And in a defensive posture, what part of the Word of God are you using to refute a lie or to refute a temptation or to help someone else refute a lie? Because we'll find in our lives that there are loved ones or friends or acquaintances, maybe people we just met, are being seduced by the kingdom of darkness to believe lies. And if we have truth in our hearts, we're ready to defend them. And in that, you're using the sword of the Spirit. It's really quite a marvelous weapon that we have. So we are to be diligent to enter into this rest, which is mature faith in all of God's Word. The Word of God is carving us up, showing our innards, and that's what's going to get us there. And I purposely wanted language here that was kind of ugly. You know, cutting you open and showing you the innards. All of us are pretty gross on the inside. I'd say we're all gross, not pretty gross. It's just gross in there. And, you know, God, and there's things that is wrong with us. The Word of God, it corrects us. Are we willing to be corrected? And so the rest is described as a Sabbath rest. Sabbath rest in Hebrews 4 does not mean that we don't do any work. It means that we enter into a rest in which we cease to struggle and we rejoice. We rejoice in what God has blessed us with. That's the rest. It's a rest of rejoicing. It's a festive rest. It's not so much sleeping all day. Right, what happened? What Israel did with the Sabbath was, blasphemous. You know, afterwards, you know, after they returned from captivity, they understood that their problem was idol worship. But after the captivity in Babylon, when they returned to Jerusalem, to Judea, they didn't go back to idol worship. They never did. They, with Ezra's help, especially, he's really the first scribe, Ezra repopularized the Word of God. It was spoken, it was read, and they started following it again, to their credit, really. But after, and it didn't take very long before they saw that, like we've been warning ourselves, they saw the Word of God as an end in and of itself, rather than a means of worshiping God. So they worshiped the letter. And by worshiping the letter, they said, well, how do we protect the letter? Make more rules, right? How do we protect this rule? Well, we make 10 rules that if you, you know, if you keep these 10 rules, you'll never get to the rule on the inside. And that's what they called it. They called it putting a fence around the Torah. And once they built that first fence, which this was their oral law, they said, well, you know what? You know what would be really great? Is if we made it so that no one could jump the first fence. So they made another fence. More rules. I'm not kidding. And then they, after two fences, they were like, you know, it would be great if we had three fences. And so they had one round of rules, another round of rules, and a third round of rules. And that's why I had so many rules. They just piled them on top of each other. And what's funny is that the actual law is in there in the middle. So here you are, you're three fences out, and you're all worried about these extra rules. Don't break the extra rules. And meanwhile, the real law is so far from you. You never really get there. But and the reason why that happened is they saw the law as an end in itself, and it never was. It was to lead, just like the Word of God is. It leads us to something, fantastic, which is our relationship with God and our worship of God. So, it's a festive rest. And God, by His Word, is that's how He's going to get us there. So, when it says, let us be diligent, that's a silly, it's a command. It's not actually a command, but it acts like a command. It's a strong exhortation for us to quit tinkering around with our little lives and be diligent. To tarrying and picture the breakthrough of the fence to maturity, right? There's a fence there, and you just, I don't want to give God all my life. You know, I want to give Him parts of it, but there's the parts that I want. And we're tinkering with this fence that we won't break through. We're kind of pacing in front of it, thinking about, should I go in today? And like, nah, maybe tomorrow. And what this let us be diligent means is to bust through that fence as soon as possible. Just do it. Because we have to deal with the Father. And He's going to deal with us. And so rather than wait and wait and wait, and look, we all do it. I wish, you know, if I could go back in time and tell my younger self that you need to bust, you need to do this, this, that, and the other thing, younger Joe wouldn't have listened to me anyway. So, but that's the thing. God doesn't say, hey, look, I understand you're taking your time. Take your time, I understand. He never says that. He says, do it now. Right? There isn't a portion of the Bible for the beginner. There isn't another Bible for the beginner. You know, there isn't Bible 101. You get all of us get all of it at once. And God tells us all to press on and be diligent. So the Word, therefore, reveals to each of us a full report of what is good and evil that it finds within us. And if we're humble, we read the report with eyes that desire to understand. Yes, Lord, I want to know what I need to change. I want to see what's wrong with me, and I'm not afraid of it. And hence, here's God who says, this is why it's so wonderful to know these doctrines, like the doctrine of redemption. Am I forgiven of all sin? You bet you are. Ephesians 1:7, 1 John 2:2, you're all forgiven of all sin. That's why we openly will confess sin to the Father, because we know He's not going to, you know, we're not condemned. Maybe disciplined, of course, with every sin there are consequences, but, you know, what we want, each of us, if we want it, if we want this life that God has given us, is we have to overcome. And so we're not afraid to read of, hear of what's wrong with us. In the past, we were. But, you know, this is how God breaks us of our pride. Actually, through His love and forgiveness, He breaks us of our pride. When He convinces us that He's given us a life to live, and that life definitely includes a lot of work and a lot of good and a lot of sacrifice and some pain, but the goal of each of us is to fulfill that life and therefore please the Father. And He's given us the life. He's given us the power. He's given us the knowledge. He's given us the way. He's made us into new creatures that can do it. We're new selves, every one of us. And then we realize that what we wanted all along, we thought we wanted this thing and this thing and this thing, and it was going to fulfill us, whether it was a relationship or a house or some money or a career or leisure time or good, better health, whatever it was. We thought, yeah, that was going to fulfill it. And all of these things, none of them fulfilled it. And God kept telling us in His Word. Now, I'm talking about people who are learning His Word consistently and striving to attain this life. And all of us who have been doing that have struggled with certain desires, certain things that we wanted, and even we convinced ourselves, well, to want them is godly. And we didn't really know, maybe, that we're lying to ourselves that we thought that they were really going to give us happiness. like they were the source of happiness. You know, like say a love relationship in marriage, it's nothing wrong with that. Obviously, you know, it's a good thing. It's a gift from God. It wasn't good for the man to be alone. He gave him his wife. It's a gift, right? Everything in life that we have that's good is a gift from God. And in none of it is fulfillment. None of it. And I mean material things. I mean material things and people. You look to another person to fulfill you, you will destroy your relationship with them. You look to anything for happiness, you will destroy it. You look to your own body for happiness, you will destroy your body. And so as we're learning this and God is revealing to us, over time, something, you know, God is bringing us there. He's bringing us to a place. And then when we see, we look back and say, wow, God was right all along. And God, even in that, see, what God does is He fulfills your desire. And when He does, He shows you more about your desire than you ever even knew. You thought your desire was one thing. God showed you that it was quite something else. And when He fulfills it. But He can't force that on us. And so that's what we talk about really next, is that phenomenon of, all right, the Word of God is alive and powerful. It's a sword. It cuts me open. It reveals to me what's going on with me. And it is authoritative. We must conform to it, not the other way around. Throughout the history of the church, pastors and theologians, not all, but enough, have had ideas about what the Word of God should be, and they've conformed the Word of God to their desires. Like one of the first, you know, really it was Gnosticism that was the first attack against truth, but in the 3rd century, famous man who had aspirations to be the bishop of Alexandria, his name was Arius. Arius thought to himself, you know what, it doesn't make sense that Jesus is God and man. That doesn't make any sense. God is infinite. He's omnipresent. How in the world could He be a man, a finite man that dies? And so Arius said that Jesus wasn't God. And you would think of all of Christendom would say, Arius, it's completely stupid. You're fired. Get out of the church. You want to be the bishop. You're not going to be the guy who takes out the garbage. Just get out. But yet, he was very influential. Apparently, he was an excellent speaker. He was very convincing. And a lot of people were like, you know what? I've been thinking that too. How could Jesus be God and man in the same person? You know, come on. And this became a huge thing, which they had to have a council of Nicaea to work it all out. The whatever our ideas of a way things should be, God will never bend to those. And then, in fact, we must not either with others. You know, we're gentle, as Paul said, to the Jew became a Jew, to the weak I became weak, but he would never, ever bend or change what was true. If we do, it's not true anymore. So we can't do that. The Word of God is authoritative. It will go again. All of us have preconceived ideas, and because of that, because they're of us, they're human. There might be parts of them that are kind of right, but there'll be parts of them that are wrong. It will go against our preconceived ideas, and if we strive to learn, we will see that the Word of God is always right. And that means the Word of God never changes, and I have to change. I don't come into Christianity knowing the truth. We know hardly any of it. How about right now? You know, for anybody who's been studying the Word of God for a long, long period of time, you have it all down pat? No, of course not. We need to change. We need to change constantly. If we refuse to conform to the standards of God's Word, we will not enter into His rest. That's why it's so important in that passage about rest that we have the Word of God who cuts us open and tells us what we are, that it judges what we are. Because we're not entering into that rest if we are not humble enough to conform to what God says that we must believe and what is really true. And in that, you know, in what God reveals to us is the reality. What we see around us is not. Now, this world is temporary. If we don't enter into his rest, we'll struggle throughout life. We'll be slaves of our emotions. We'll be slaves to circumstances. We'll be slaves to sin. And we'll never really overcome. So we will think some of the ways and commands given by God in his word will just not work. How could that possibly be? How could that work? Or even if we say by faith that we know that we have that this should work since it's God's word, we can't really fathom how. You know, I understand it, God's word, but it doesn't really make all that much sense to me. And so we enter into it kind of half-heartedly. And when you do things in the plan of God half-heartedly, your suspicions that things won't work will be confirmed because you're doing it half-heartedly. And you have some of you in that and some of God in that, and it's going to be a struggle. Hence, God does not ever tell us, to wait until we understand to obey. You will not read God saying, wait to obey. I understand you're immature. You don't have to obey right now. I understand you don't understand, so you don't have to obey right now. God tells all of us, obey now. And, of course, he knows that we're not going to. But he tells us that it must happen now. So while our heads are filled with the picture of beautiful material things, it's for example, and all of us have had this, and sure, some of us are still hanging on to it. And I'll put myself in that category. Our heads are filled with the picture of beautiful material things. All right? If I could get that, I'll be happy. Houses, cars, I put a yard. I've always wanted a nice big yard. I've never had one in my life. I probably never will, but that's okay. I'll have all of eternity to have. I won't care about yards. House, cars, yard, children, pets. I say pets, right? Oh, if I could just get the perfect pet, I'll be happy. Shiny kitchens. I love shiny kitchens. I like to cook. If there's particular kitchens, you know, if you're leafing through a magazine or if you see an ad come up on when you're online, you're like, oh, look at that kitchen. I don't have that kitchen. It's really quite all right. Then there's temporal things like entertainment. If I could just get, you know, if they would just put something on TV, I'd be happy. I'm being a little goofy here, so bear with me. If my sex life was great, my social life was great. Oh, if I was just admired by people. And then there's economic things, fulfilled work, a padded bank account, so much money that I don't have to ever care about money. I don't have to ever look at my bank account or be concerned. Oh, and how about an expensive vacation? Right, you read about these people. Maybe you know somebody who's saying, you know what, we're whisking off somewhere to some faraway place to stay at some 5-star hotel and just, you know, we're just going on vacation. I can't do that. You know, my family says, you know, when are you going to come out and visit us? I'm like, do you know how much money it costs just for me to fly out there and visit you? I'm not saying I don't love you. It's just that you're not worth $2,000. No, but in reality, you know, the pastor's salary, you know, if you take a hit like that is for plane tickets, it's, you know, come on. So, right, we look at these things and say, what if I had this stuff? My dream house, my dream sex life, my dream social life, my dream pets. Oh, that shiny kitchen, a big yard, whatever. What, for each of us, it's like different stuff, but it's there. And we say, look, if those things were filled. And we read in the holy authoritative scriptures that zero of that stuff will make you happy. Right? Does God put all throughout from the Old Testament and New, things, people, circumstances are not designed to make you happy. What is? Well, who is? Right? That's the hippo guy. Am I going the right way here? I am. Augustine. Thou hast made us, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you. Restless. We're just looking for more and more stuff. I know all of us know this, but it bears a reminder because we're so easily pulled back into it. So here's the thing. This is what I'm after. The Word of God has been telling us, even though we know it, it enters into the mind, it's in the memory. None of this stuff is going to make me happy. I know that. But then I'm still looking at it. I'm still looking towards it. I'm still looking for it. And on we go. And God doesn't stop us from learning. He's patiently showing us the truth. The Word of God keeps doing its slicing and dicing, right, of our innards. And we're reminded, yeah, I shouldn't be doing that. I shouldn't be dreaming like that. I shouldn't be expecting that. And then there's other stuff. Like we say to ourselves, well, okay, God, you say I'm only happy with you. Isn't it true that you're invisible? Isn't it true that I can't touch you or hear you or see you? How can I have a relationship with an invisible God I can't see, touch, or hear? And I get it. Your word is about you, but it seems to be a big disconnect here. I know that you're in me, but I don't feel that. I know that you're on me, we're clothed with Christ, I don't feel that or see that. You know, if Jesus, if you would just make a special visit and come and talk to me every once in a while, you know, speak, come hang out with me and show me what's what, and, you know, maybe. And still God says, though you do not see me. He's very clear about this. I think it's in 1 John, though you've never seen him, you love him. And he's the one who says, I'm the only one who's going to fill your soul with infinite joy. God confirms that very thing over and over and over. He said it from beginning to the end. It's all throughout his word. It's one of the themes. It's as Augustine picked it up there. What was man designed for? Who was man created for? For him, for God. So we continue on. And then, and over time, groping to understand, and then all of a sudden, I can't tell you how it happens. It seems to me to be, and it's a different path for everybody. What I mean by, you know, the circumstances that God has to use to get your eyes to open, the eyes of your soul, is not the same as for me. But then you'll start to see, because you've striven for so long because you believe the Word of God. And the Word of God, it says you only have fulfillment in me. And I said, okay, and you've stumbled along in this, you've struggled with this, and then at some point, some way, the reality of it starts to blossom in you. And you think to yourself, you know what, God, you're right. You're so right. Groping to understand, we find to our great surprise, when we followed up on the promise by faith, we followed up on this, we keep striving for it as we keep learning it, we meditate on it, we pray about it, and we have followed up in this promise, and over time, as we grope to understand, we find to our great surprise, looking back, the connection was perfectly clear. I didn't get it before, but it is perfectly clear. The glory of God, just looking at God. 1 Corinthians 3:17 and 18. We behold the glory of God in a mirror, and that glory shines into our own self from glory to glory. The glory of God, just looking into it and beholding it, as Christianity teaches us to hope for it, turns out to satisfy our original desire that we thought was in the other stuff I mentioned before. And indeed reveals an element in that desire which we had never noticed. and we cease to consider our own wants and consider His. And you're lost in Him. And if you keep striving with God's Word, this sword that keeps cutting you open and revealing to you, you will see. Right? Jesus said to us, you will be my disciples when the Word of God sets you free. And what one of the main things, if not the main thing, that we're really being set free from is ourselves. You, by ceasing to consider our own wants and considering His, God's, we begin to understand what we really wanted all along. And it's really, you know, it's hard to put it into words. It's just, it's that in and of itself. And each of us have to discover it for ourselves. That's why, you know, you can, in a scholarly fashion, you could know so much about the Word of God and know nothing about what I just said. Because you have not striven, whatever the word is, to apply this to your life, to live it as a living, breathing word, as God's voice to you that fills the universe. The Word of God created the worlds, and this word here, when you read it, is God speaking directly to you right now. Right now. And you walk with Him, and there's discoveries there that are personal, that are in real time, that only you and you and know, you alone know. And to actually communicate it to, all you can say is it's like trying to tell somebody what it feels like to fall in love. You just kind of say, well, there's a thing that's falling in love, and when you fall into it, you'll know it. But I can't, you know, there's sonnets written about it, there's songs, there's umpteen billion songs written about it, and you could read them all, you wouldn't know a thing about it. The same thing is true here. What have we always really wanted? That's what Augustine said. We longed for our Father. That's God the Father. We longed for our brother, God the Son. We longed for our teacher, God the Holy Spirit. We longed for the Trinity. And in them and them alone, our whole desire was fulfilled. The other things that we thought we wanted were only faint pictures. Like in each of those things that I mentioned, there's good in them. Possession of materials, power, pleasure, even the sexual relationship, which is to be in marriage, is a picture of Jesus Christ in the church. And it's an intimacy. It's in everybody, and it's been so abused. Economic things, fulfilling work. It's all there, but in the things themselves is no fulfillment. And that's why Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, all these things are vain, they're vanity. Even though in that same letter he says they're good. That's why Ecclesiastes is confusing. I think of the woman who upon becoming a Christian is told that she has to submit to her husband if she wants a happiness in her marriage. Right? This is clearly in the scripture in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 and 1 Peter 3. And we studied that not too long ago. But what if you weren't brought up with that idea? I know some girls have been brought up in a Christian household and they're told that, whether they believe it or not, or do it or not, at least when they become adults and are Christians themselves, that at least they've heard it before. But what if you're brought up in the world, you don't know anything about this. I used to always, it'd come a time in when I taught high school, when I taught chemistry class, there would always come a time where we talked about like everything, and I'd always throw it out there in every class that, you know, when you get girls get married, you're going to have to obey your husbands, and I'd go on and on about whatever, and it'd be an uproar. Whenever I said the word submit or obey your husband, I did it on purpose. So, you come into Christianity, you read that in the Word of God, and it sounds to you like a death sentence. No way. But the Word of God is authoritative. Same with the husband. You have to love her like Christ loves the church. Have you seen her? You know her? That's impossible. I ain't doing that. the Word of God as authoritative. If we don't abide by the rule of the Word of God, the consequences that are stated in the Word of God will definitely come upon us. We are not the ones that are the exception to the rule. There is no such thing. If we don't abide by the rule, the consequences come, and we can bank on that. That's just one example. Marriage is a great example because it's very real, and it's very challenging at times. So to wear God's armor, to hold firm the shield of faith with one hand and the sword of the Spirit in the other, and skillfully use the sword of the Spirit, we have to obey in submission to all God's will. Every part of this armor is about obedience to God's will, obedience to the truth, living righteously, always being ready to give the gospel, which is a part of living righteously, having faith to extinguish the flaming missiles of the evil one, skillfully using the Word of God, and the helmet of salvation, you know, is the application of our eternal security to our day-by-day lives. Everything is application. And so with this comes amazing promises. And with the authoritative Word of God come these authoritative promises. And God can't lie, as he says. And here, just this, and I'll stop here. We not only have an armor, we get a home. Both designed and built by God. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 1:12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Right? It's not works, but it is a condition. Is God's strength going to flow through a person who is unfaithful to God's will? Of course not. But Paul is faithful. Paul pretty much was of the persuasion that it must be all God's will or none. And that's the attitude we should all have. And the house, I mean, I could probably, but I'm right here. Jesus answered and said to him, John 14:23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. With, and the preposition is para, not in. But para. Para means beside or in the presence of. It's in the dative there. Para in the dative. See, that's why I went to Greek classes the last year. It's like the one thing I remember, right? Anyway, but no, I think I gotta, like, I'm not even going to say it. Almost fell into that. I was going to tell you what my average was. But I won't tell you it was 103. it's prideful and boasting. You don't have to do that. We will make our home, our abode, beside them or in the presence of them. And it's not in, it's like around us. And so we have armor and a home and going through life like that. And with that, you know, you're going to have strength. But in no way, are we going to say, like, for some of the things that God wants me to do, I say no, I don't like that, no thank you. And for other things, I'll say, yeah, I'll do that. How about a compromise here, God? And if we do that, then no abode. Not God, you're saved eternally. You can't lose your salvation. God is in you. But if you want God's house built around you, you love me and keep my commands. Commands, plural. Commandments. And he's not asking us to be sinless. He's asking us to commit to the entire thing. That's the sword of the Spirit. And we can't play games with that. I, as a pastor, am not supposed to tell you things that you want to hear. I'm not saying you guys here. I'm saying anybody that, you know, to make it, water it down in some way. I'd be doing you a great disservice to do that. I'd be lying to you. That it's got to be the whole thing. And here's the promise, if it is. Paul said he considered me faithful. A great example of this is when Paul goes on his first missionary journey. They do Cyprus, which is the island off the coast. And then Paul says, all right, we're going to continue up to Antioch up in Asia. And John Mark says, I'm not going. I want to go home. John Mark goes back to Jerusalem. We don't know his motivation, but Paul was angry with him. And he wouldn't take John Mark with him again, even though he could have, because he was Barnabas' nephew, right? Nephew or cousin? I think nephew. But so, right, Paul, I'm faithful. I'm not done with my work on Cyprus. I'm going to go wherever God wants me to go. And that's so. Here's the reward: is that you go through life armored up, and in the presence of your life, your whole life is this house built by the Father and the Son. Amazing. Did you find it? Oh, no, it's fine. It's fine. Did you find it? We've got our behind the scenes. We've got our crew working on whether John was Barnabas' nephew, cousin, or gardener or something. No, I know he's related to him. I think nephew. But anyway, let's pray. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that we have been so blessed by your word, Father. Thank you that you lay it all out on the line for us so that we will know, and we know what your truth is. Your truth is authoritative. Your word is authoritative. It does not bend to us. We must bend to it. And when we do, Father, the promises will be fulfilled. And so we ask, Father, that through your Spirit, our heart would be enlightened, that our pride would be set aside, and that our humility would take over, and that we would receive your word and adjust, and each of us have to do this, adjusting our hearts to you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.